The reading is taken from Acts, beginning at Acts 7, verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in the city. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to consider his word together. Speak to us, O Lord. Feed us with the food of your holy word. Lord, plant your word deep in us. Shape and fashion us into the likeness of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. Well, those who've been here for a few weeks will know we're in the middle of a series looking at what kind of church. And in particular, we've asked the question, what kind of church is it that transforms a nation? What kind of church is it that transforms its community? We heard a couple of weeks ago, it's a church that's always relevant in a changing society. We heard last week that even in a changing society, it's a church that is faithful and dependent on the never-changing God for all that it does. And this week, we're going to see that it's a church which goes out and shares the good news about Jesus. You know, when we think about church's mission, it should be something that excites us. Think of these guys in early Acts here that we've read about. What they did has changed history. It's changed nations for generations, even great nations to this day. We've seen missionaries go out, like Jim Elliot and his friends, who've changed a community that was cut off from the world. They didn't know much about what they were doing or what was going to happen at the time, but boy, what a difference it made to that community. And who knows what they will say of Evans of Nepal, the Bowdlers of Nepal, and the Shrubsoles of Chad in years to come. Actually, mission itself isn't a New Testament word. It's an idea that brings together a lot of ideas that are expressed in the New Testament. We're not going to be able to look at anywhere near all of them this morning. But what we're going to look at is two that our text we've read this morning focuses on. And it's picked up in two words. They're used together a number of times in the New Testament. The first is the word apostolein. It's a Greek word, New Testament, written originally in Greek. And it means literally sending out. So send out. The other word is euangelizo. It means, we get the word evangelism from it in modern day English, but it means to tell the good news. To tell the good news. So we've got these two words, sending out and telling the good news. It's used early in Luke, where the angel Gabriel came to announce the birth of Jesus. It says, I was sent out to proclaim the good news. Jesus, as he starts his mission, and Luke tells us about it early in Luke in chapter 4, he adopts the words of Isaiah. Words that say, he has come and been sent to proclaim good news and freedom for captives. In Luke 9 and 10, as Jesus sends out his early disciples on a training mission of their mission, he says to them, I am sending you out to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is near, that Jesus is here. And we'll see in Acts 7 and 8 this morning, there's that sending out, that scattering of the people of God. And they go proclaiming the good news, the gospel. Think of the adverts we hear in our lives these days. They tell us, don't they, come in towards our new retail centre or our great shop. Come in, visit our website. Come in, become a follower of us on social media. So this whole idea of actually being sent out with the news rather than drawing in might seem a little bit back to front, hence our title this morning. But what do we learn this morning about a church that transforms its community? And if you could have that passage open, if you've got Bibles with you or you're at your online devices, that would be really helpful. But the first thing I want to think for this morning is that a church that changes its community knows God's presence cannot be contained. The story in the book of Acts so far is that Jesus has told his disciples just before he went back up to heaven, he said to them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria and the ends of the earth. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And indeed, that Spirit came, and in Acts 2 we hear Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, speaking words to a vast crowd that they each hear in their own language, calling on them to repent, to turn away from their rejection of God, and to be baptized as a sign of their faith in Jesus Christ. 3,000 respond, and a community is born that day, devoted to teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, and prayer. Church continues to grow. In Acts 4, we find that the Jewish authorities are worried at this rapid spread of the news of Jesus. They call Peter in and John. They threaten them and tell them they must keep quiet about Jesus. They must not proclaim about him. Peter says he won't be silent about Jesus. After all, he says, how can I? When he says there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we can be saved. In Acts 6, there's a threat to the church internally as a dispute between those of Jewish and Greek backgrounds. Men full of the Holy Spirit, men including Stephen, who we read of this morning, and Philip too, come and they work and handle the dispute. The word of God as a result spreads. The number of disciples continues to grow in Jerusalem. Then the Jewish authorities up the ante. They arrest Stephen and accuse him of speaking against the pillars of Jewish identity. Those pillars were the temple building in Jerusalem and the law, the word of God. A show trial is arranged. False witnesses are pulled in. But in the verses before what we read this morning, Stephen, at his trial, doesn't defend himself. He goes on the offensive in a devastating argument. Do read it later if you can. He shows them from their own scripture that their view of the temple is part of their attempts to constrain God. He gives them many examples of how God appeared to the heroes of the Jewish faith, not in Jerusalem or in those four walls of the temple, but in various places around the local area, around Mesopotamia, which is modern day Iraq, in Egypt, other places, Sinai too. And he brings his counter-prosecution to a crescendo, telling them it is actually laughable to think that God can be contained. Look down with me, Acts 7, verses 48 to 49. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet Isaiah says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And yet, it is these Jewish leaders who are trying to contain God by restricting people's experiences of God to what they get in the four walls of that temple in Jerusalem, and by persecuting those God sends with the real message of the gospel. Look, reading on in Acts 7, 51 and 52, he tells them, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit, that is God. They even persecuted those who predicted the coming of Jesus. Now you've betrayed and murdered the Messiah. They have taken it so far that they have even killed and murdered the hope of the nation, the Messiah, Jesus. Acts has made it clear so far that God's Holy Spirit rests with those who follow Jesus. Right at the end of Luke, Jesus tells them that the Spirit will come to bring power and authority to those he's going to send out to proclaim the good news about him. We see Stephen at his trial, we read, is full of the Holy Spirit. As we read on in the New Testament, we come to passages like 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Apostle Paul writing to ordinary Christians struggling with ordinary things in a church. He says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? God's presence cannot be contained. You don't only experience God in the four walls of a temple building somewhere in the Middle East. You don't only experience God within the four walls of a church, even a church like this. You experience God wherever you connect with God's people. We live in an interesting time. We've been reflecting on that in our country, don't we? A time when our culture is seeking to put God in a box, to contain him, actually in ways that are not too dissimilar to what those Jewish leaders were doing way back 2,000 years ago. If we're in the older generation, it may not feel quite so severe or hard to us, but if you're in the younger generation, it is severe. What we're trying to do, our culture, is to say, it's okay if you do Jesus and the gospel in your own private lives. You keep it to yourself. What's not okay is if you bring elements of that gospel message that we don't like into public arena, if you share that with other people. Of course, we hear stories of that. You may be facing it yourself, particularly if you're in the public sector. If you start to share unpopular parts of the gospel with colleagues or patients, even if they want to hear it, you can get into a lot of trouble. As pastors, increasingly we face the risk of persecution if they share unpopular parts of the gospel, especially if you share God's moral code on certain aspects like sexual ethics. If you're younger in particular, you face hostility, maybe even exclusion and cancelling if you want to share the full gospel in what you post online and share with your peers. We need to be confident as a church. Despite all this, God cannot be contained. His Spirit is so close within us. He's described actually as being part of us, within us. That's how close God is with us as we go out into the world around us, giving us power and courage beyond our natural abilities. A church that transforms its community is a church that knows that God cannot be contained. A church that transforms its community is also a church that knows God uses persecution as part of his plan. As we read on in chapter 7, we find that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, is given this wonderful vision of Jesus Christ standing up beside the Father to welcome Stephen back home. The outrage as Stephen shares this grows even further. They instigate mob violence, drag him outside and stone him to death. The first Christian martyr. Immediately on that, as we read into chapter 8 and verse 1, a great persecution arises. We're introduced to the character of Saul, who until his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus is the epitome of a campaign of violence to wipe out the existence of the early church. So severe does it get there in verse 1 that we find that all but the apostles are scattered through Judea and Samaria. It's so intense they're forced out of Jerusalem. Pause and think for a moment. Imagine that you are one of the church leaders in that early church there, before Stephen has been arrested. You've heard what Jesus has said, or been told of what Jesus has said, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But there's a revival on here in Jerusalem. There's thousands of people coming to Jesus. That's thousands of people to be taught. It's thousands of people to be baptized. Thousands of people to be split into small groups. Imagine that if you're the small group coordinator there. You see, the reality is there was so much going on in Jerusalem. They'd have been saying, do you know what? Yes, of course, Samaria, but not now. Of course, the ends of the earth, but we've got too much in Jerusalem here to focus on. The reality was they would never have moved on to Judea and Samaria in that way were it not for the persecution that arose against the church. And we've seen it in periods in our history as well. The reality is that the great awakening of the 18th century in the UK may not have even got going if it weren't for John Wesley being told that he couldn't preach the true gospel in the pulpits of the land and was forced into open air sermons and evangelism, which obviously others like Whitfield caught on to and led to the Great Revival. We need to recognise, particularly if we're older actually, that in the last few generations, it's these last few generations of our country that have been unusual in terms of the position the church has in our society. We've had a number of generations where the church is part of the establishment. It's part of what goes on in the country. We could reasonably expect the majority of people to go willingly to church on a few occasions, if nothing more. That is no longer the case. And because of that, church-based events that we might have done in the past are not going to be the way that we reach the majority out there with God's presence. See, many people in our communities have what the late Tim Keller called defeater beliefs. Defeater belief is a belief that you have, cannot be challenged, but it automatically causes you to quickly dismiss what you hear without further argument or consideration. So for some, that defeater might be the idea that suffering shows that God isn't good, so you dismiss when you hear any message about God, thinking that's not good. It might be you think religion is a con, so you dismiss any person telling you about Jesus as trying to con you. It could be science has disproved the Bible. So whenever anyone tells you about Jesus, you just go fairy tale, and move on. We're facing a very different society and community. We're facing more opposition. Is God driving the church in the UK, the church in South Wales, from our comfortable place as part of the establishment, just like he did with those first century Christians in Jerusalem? See, we shouldn't fear if that is the case. If we're marginalised, what's going to happen? Well, actually, as we're pushed to the margin, we're going to find people there that are also marginalized. So many people in our societies excluded through social and ethnic boundaries, people that we find it hard to connect with at the moment, but people who just as much as any need to hear the hope of Jesus and the promise of restoration for broken lives in Jesus Christ. They are our new, if you like, ends of the earth, aren't they? And there's opportunity there, if that's where God is leading. We need to be aware there are a couple of ways in particular the churches facing increased persecution or threat of marginalization can react in fear. The first is to circle the wagons. Any of you Western fans used to watch the old Westerns? Where they used to head out across the plains in their wagons. What would happen as they spotted a threat coming in? They would literally get the wagons into a circle going round and round, pointing outwards so that 360 degrees they were ready to face whatever came in. But what did they face out with? They faced out with guns, ready to shoot with hostility at whatever danger there would be there. The danger is, as a church threatened with marginalization, we can look outwards, but we look outwards with like aggression and confrontation at the world around us, trying to defend whatever rights we still have and stop them being taken away. And the trouble is, that detracts from the gospel message, the message of grace in Jesus Christ, the offer of restoration for relationship with God, even for all of us who have messed up. We need to not circle the wagons in fear, but go out in confidence with the gospel. The second way churches can react in fear of being marginalized is that we can compromise. We witness only to that part of the gospel that are less offensive to those outside. We keep the rest of the gospel to the private sphere. But the gospel is good news in its entirety. It's what people need to hear. We need to confidently resist compromise when faced with threat of marginalization. You see, the church that transforms a community is not surprised when people try to marginalize us for sharing the gospel. It's a church that keeps looking out with grace and with humility and keeps offering the gospel because there's no other name than Jesus by which our communities and our nation will be saved. A church that transforms its community knows that persecution will come as part of God's bigger plan. And then thirdly, the church that transforms a community anticipates the joy that comes when the gospel is shared. Let me ask you to, in your own hearts, answer this question honestly. Do you think a church that changes a community is just a church that has the pastor who is the most charismatic speaker? Let me just challenge that from scripture. Look at verse 1. Who is it that is scattered there in verse 1? Or maybe let me ask you another question. Who isn't scattered? Yeah. It's the apostles that aren't scattered, the leaders, the ones you might have thought these are the guys who saw Jesus. They're going to be the top witnesses. They must get out and do it. No, it's all the other ones that are scattered. And in chapter 8, verse 4, it's those who are scattered, those very ordinary Christians, if you like, who preached the word wherever they went. I want to praise the Lord. There are those commissioned and sent far afield by the church. You know, that's a wonderful thing, and please may it continue. But if a church leaves mission to a few missionaries and specially gifted people, it won't be a church that transforms its community. I don't know about you, but the thought of that and being part of that role of those that are scattered out in these circumstances can be just a little bit scary. But let's remember the Holy Spirit is with us, each of us who follows Jesus, and that changes everything. Right back there in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus commissioned them, he told them to wait He told them to wait to go out until they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit and the power and the authority to go out with the gospel that that would bring. Of course, you might say, particularly as you read passages like this, well, those early Christians, maybe it was all right for them. They saw these amazing signs and wonders. People healed, demons driven out of people. Do I see that when I share the gospel today? Well, it is very true. There was a concentration of publicly visible miracles that we see there in Acts. That was to publicly authenticate this message that the apostles were bringing. Because we need for our faith today, don't we, that confidence that that message is true. Those miracles authenticated their first message that we witness to today. We should also bear in mind that if we read on in Acts, in fact, in the very chapter that follows, there's a story about Simon the sorcerer, which is really a story warning us about examining our hearts if we're longing to see signs and wonders, that we're doing it for the right reason. And let's not downplay the miracles of the Spirit that we see most regularly in our times. Lives transformed one at a time by the grace of God in hearing the word of God. Destinies changed. Miraculous changes in lifestyle that the self-help books can only dream about. Let's expect that same joy that they saw there as they proclaimed the gospel where they were scattered in Acts. Let's expect that same joy when we go out as a church willing to do that in our communities and proclaim the gospel today. Just anticipate that sense of joy. Another sinner saved to the glory of Jesus. Another baptism to witness to the joy of salvation. Another destiny transformed for all eternity. What joy we do see. We long for more. But what joy we do see in our times as the gospel is shared. So as we draw to a conclusion, let me ask this. Are we as TABS, a church ready to change our community? Are we a church ready to change our community? We will be if we dare to share. If we dare to share that gospel, where it's wise, where it's relevant to do so, but where it is the full gospel as part of our daily lives. Are you ready? Are you equipped to do that where those opportunities arise? Can you explain the gospel story clearly? But what is wrong with this world is that we've used, tragically, our freedom of will to make a disastrous decision to reject the God who made us and gave us that freedom. But that God has not ignored what we've done. He's acted to put it right. He showed it supremely in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, paying the justice price that we deserve for our rejection of God. So there is a way back to relationship with God. He showed it by raising Jesus from the dead, a new life, a new relationship back with God. Whatever the mess is, whatever we've done in our lives. I just want to say, if that is new news to you this morning, then please come and talk with me later. I'd love to tell you more about it. I know whoever brought you this morning, if you came with someone, would love to do that. If you're online, write in and let us know you'd like to hear more. And we'll certainly do that. Our culture loves stories, though. If you're someone that comes regularly, are you able to tell that gospel story? If you want to dig deeper, find out a bit more, this is a book I found really helpful. It's called God's Big Picture by a guy called Vaughan Roberts. It takes you through the whole story of the Bible, about how the Bible is all about Jesus Christ and God's plan of salvation. And it'll help you to be able to explain that story to a world that loves to hear stories. Don't get me wrong this morning. What I'm not saying here is that we should be a church that has league tables. League tables of how many forced conversations we've had during the week with people. God doesn't regard us as human doings with targets to reach like a call centre. No, he regards us as human beings. To be who he's made us to be in the communities where we are. Ready, appropriately, where the opportunity arises. To be able to share that wonderful story of the gospel that has transformed us into who we are. And as you contemplate that this week in very diverse worlds and an existence to what we'll go out and enjoy this week, depending where we work, who we are, as you think of that, be reassured. God is with us by his Holy Spirit. Even on the margins of society, God cannot be constrained. Don't fear being marginalized, pushed out. It's part of God's plan, and there are times when witnesses will be pushed to the margins. But God is with us. And anticipate the joy that will come if we are sharing that word in our communities, where we get the opportunities. I had a tough time in my Christian life. It coincided with actually, and it wasn't because of this, but it coincided with taking a number of services month on month at a nursing home. I learned as part of that to really value the value of human life. But also, it was quite difficult because we month on month, there was no response. It wasn't for hostility in this case. It was for capability. Nothing, nothing, nothing when you proclaimed the gospel. And then the lady responsible for the entertainments there said to me, we've just had this new person in. He's got 6 weeks left to live. He's got lung cancer. It's gone to his brain. He's asking for a priest. Well, I wasn't a priest, but I spent 6 weeks going through Mark's gospel with Ian. Telling him all about Jesus and about what the gospel said about him. You cannot imagine the unexpected joy when before he died that man said to me, he was an old publican, he'd lived quite a life and quite a colourful life. He just looked at me, he winked and he said, I've joined the club. What a joy that moment was. But even if we don't see conversions, even if we don't see revival in our time, let me leave you with this. That picture from the end of Acts 7 that Stephen was given. Stephen presented the gospel so marvellously, yet there were no conversions. But what was he given? He was given that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, you read Acts 2, Jesus is described as seated at the right hand of God. He's given that vision of Jesus standing to welcome him home, that first Christian martyr. That same Jesus who waits to welcome home all his good and faithful servants. Great, thank you. Just a faithful word that was just shared with me, actually, that we don't have to be great orators like Stephen, do we, in our lives, but actually we want to be ordinary people, share maybe that we've just been to church, offer to pray with people and be ourselves. Thank you for that. Let's close with some words from the gospel, but announced 700 years. This has always been God's plan, what we've looked at this morning. Isaiah 55, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And a few verses later, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seeds for the sower and bread for the eater. So, says the Lord God, is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Well, we are those people who've received grace. Let's remind ourselves of that as we close by saying the words of the grace to one another. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.